Let me greet all of you again today and ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 37. If you've been here a while, you know there's always a series, but this is not any part of any series. Some people just asked me to speak on this, and somebody else advised, and I thought, great idea. Story of Joseph. We're going to cover chapters 37 through 40 today. I'm going to read to you from chapter 37, at least about 18 verses first. Would you follow along in your bulletin, your Bible, Genesis 37. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel, also called Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the fields when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." Cool, huh? All right, that's my interpretation. But they didn't like it, and that's very clear a few verses later, verse 18. Brothers were some distance away, and it reads this way. But they saw him later on in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and to take him back to their father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, open our ears, we pray, to hear what you're saying to us this day and every day. We ask it by your grace. Amen. Now, swimming is one of those sports that's almost never shown on TV, so I'm sure you didn't hear about this, but apparently there's a man named Michael Phelps who did really well at the Olympics. I heard he won 3 or 4 gold medals, maybe even 5. I heard a report that said that. Okay, he won 8. And then there was another guy, Usain Bolt, and I guess he bolts. Set two world records, 2 gold medals at the last Olympics. But I'm not really interested in talking about Michael Phelps and Usain Bolt. I want to talk about their brothers and sisters. I want to talk about the family, including the siblings, that sit and cheer. Cheer for their brother and sister who goes and rules the world, and mom and dad jump up and down, and how do they feel? They cheer. They're proud. "That's my brother. That's my sister," they probably say, but it must be hard at times. All the adulation their brother or sister obtains. Wise parents will bend over backwards to tell the non-Olympic gold-winning children how much they love them and how special they really are, how deeply appreciated they are for the way they are. But, you know, parents can play favorites, and the golden child can sometimes show a little bit of pride. The book of Genesis tells a story about a golden child and about favoritism and about pride and the terrible price that it all cost until God brought good out of evil. The golden boy was Joseph, and his father was Jacob, his mother Rachel. Rachel, don't try this at home. Rachel had four wives. He had two beloved wives, Rachel number one, 1A we might say, but then Leah, also very important, we'll call her 1C. Then there were Bilhah and Zilpah, which were clearly a level or two lower, we'll call them 5B and 5J. They had 12 sons. And of course, it's a situation that's ripe for conflict, and Joseph, 17 years old, as if he didn't know any better, decided to make it even worse by hanging out with his older brothers and then telling Dad about something wrong they did. He brought a report. He was a tattletale about his older brothers who were mature men in their 20s. Now, maybe that's part of the general tension that occurs in a family with, you know, four wives and 12 sons. Maybe just an extension of the general situation, but Joseph hardly won any friends out of his brothers by telling in this way. But he was loyal to Dad. Maybe that's what was going on, and Dad was loyal to him, and Dad showed his loyalty by giving his son a richly ornamented, ostentatious, provocative, spectacular robe that was far nicer than anybody else's robe. Now, what I want to do just for a moment to get a feel for this is ask the elders who are going to serve you communion later, if you would stand and shake his hand and just see how you feel. You know, I don't know if you know how we feel, but when we get up on a morning when we're going to serve communion, we have a big choice. We can either wear a navy blue sports coat and jacket or a dark gray one. How exciting. But he gets to wear this. And we all look so drab and plain next to Clay today, don't we? Thank you, Clay. Well, how would you feel if you had to wear a gray suit and your brother got to wear what amounted to in that day practically a royal robe? Now, Joseph was the golden child, the favored child. The Bible says that he was chosen by God. He was smart. He was gifted. And the Bible doesn't just say he was good looking. I quote now, the Bible says Joseph was well built and handsome, not just well built, not just handsome. He was well built and handsome. In a word, Joseph was hot. And he was smart, and he was God's chosen, and he had the best robe. No wonder that Dad could favor a child like Joseph. Of course, the problem is, Jacob didn't even try to resist. He let the world know. It's strange, really, isn't it? If you know the Bible story, Jacob the father suffered his father's favoritism. He was his father's second favorite child. His dad wrongly favored Esau, and it led to so much strife that he actually had to flee for his life and was gone from his family for 20 years. And yet Jacob did the exact same thing to his sons that his father did to him. Can we just pause and learn a lesson? Jacob surely knew that what his father had done was wrong, and yet he did the same thing. It is one thing, and it's good to evaluate the life of our parents, our friends, our neighbors, our peers, any leader, any boss you know, and to say, this wasn't quite right. But brothers and sisters, if we see a flaw in somebody else, let's make sure we don't just label it as wrong. Let's reject it and go another way, conduct our lives differently. But there's still more to it by far than that. Joseph was the golden child. He was chosen by God. God gave him the dreams that revealed this. God chose him. God said the brothers will bow down one day. And you know what? They did. It was all true. Everything Joseph said was true. But his brothers boggled at it. When they heard about his dream, they said, "Do you think you're actually going to rule over us?" And they hated him. Joseph actually had another dream too. Not just one in which his brothers bowed down, but another in which his brothers' sheaves, plus the moon and the sun, bowed down to him. And everybody got it. This means all the brothers and mom and dad and everyone's going to bow down to Joseph. At least that's what he dreams. What can we say about this? There are two things that have to be said, and they have to be held in creative tension. Joseph believed that his whole family would bow down to him, and he was right. They did. But he was a great fool to gloat about it. The Bible says that when we have the truth, we have to make sure we use it the right way. We have to tell the truth winsomely. There's a place where the Bible says if you have the truth, you have to treat it like apples of gold placed in settings of silver. Set it off so its beauty shows. In another place it says if you have the truth, you have to say it in such a way as to win people to it. Persuade them, show them the beauty of the truth. And you know what? If you have the truth and it's unpleasant for people, there's another place in the Bible where it says, drive it home like a well-embedded nail. Pound it in so that the people who don't want to hear it still hear it. Drive it in. So when we have the truth, we have to tell the truth well. Joseph didn't know that. On the other hand, if we hear the truth that we don't like, that does not excuse us, does not permit us to reject it. Joseph's brothers didn't like the idea that they would bow down to him. But they did bow down. It was true. And the fact that you don't like something doesn't make it false. If someone points out a character flaw you have, or if someone says, you know, you made a mistake, you may not want to hear it, but the fact that you don't want to hear it doesn't make it false. I read statistics for fun sometimes. I encountered a statistic recently that isn't that much fun, though. The federal government estimates that the federal government will run a $480 billion deficit next year. In case you don't know, that's a lot of money. That's about $1,600 per person. Even if you don't even know it, you're in debt $1,600 this year, family five, $8,000. Now, some people just say, that can't be true, which means I don't like it. But it is true. And we're responsible to hear the truth, whether we particularly like it or not. Both Jacob and Joseph and his brothers need to handle the truth well. Need to ask the question when they heard something they didn't like. I don't like it, but could this still be God's plan? Could Joseph be the leader, although he's a young brother and kind of a fool and a jerk? Well, not in the foolishness of it, but still in a way, Joseph functions here as a type or a shadow of Christ. Because much more than Joseph, Jesus was close to the last person anybody would expect to be the leader of God's people. Who was he? Nobody. They didn't even know who his father was. Where'd he come from? A nothing of a town in the middle of nowhere named Nazareth. And with whom did this proposed rabbi study? No one. Jesus was the last person anyone would expect to be God's deliverer. And so the leaders of Israel despised him for it, but he was God's deliverer. Still, Jacob loved Joseph the best, and he didn't try to hide it. And we do need to think about that ourselves a little bit. Many of us have experienced favoritism at home. I don't think I'm speaking out of turn if I tell you that my brothers and I agree as to who mom loved the best and who dad loved the best and who was kind of in the middle. Now, we aren't angry at each other. We love each other. We fully agree that this is the favoritism and this is how it worked out. But it still isn't fun to suffer favoritism at home. It's easy to play favorites. It's easy to favor the sweet child, the achieving child, the talented, affectionate, easygoing, beautiful child. I count it as a gift. I don't know if you know my kids or not, but I count it as a gift from God that he gave me three daughters who are equally beautiful, talented, and virtuous. I don't know that I could have stood the temptation if one of them had been much nicer than the others. But, you know, there are still days when one is easier and one is harder. And even if in the grand scheme of things, everything's equal, parents need to do everything they possibly can to avoid favoritism. There's actually a passage in the Bible that gives an example of this. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 15 to 17. It envisions a scene in which a father has two children, and he loves one, plainly says, he loves one more than the other, and he wants to give one more of an inheritance than the other because he loves him better. And the law of God says, don't do it. The way you feel about your kids is immaterial. The duties you owe are the duties you should perform for your children. Today, that means with each child, spend time equal as possible, talking and playing and reading and explaining and hugging and loving and sacrificing and enriching and praying. Tell each child about your affection, about your thanksgiving. Praise them for who they are. And don't just do it out loud, but in your mind, as you pray, as you think, as you meditate, when you think no one's around and no one will hear, speak equally well of your children. The Bible tells us not to grumble or complain or give in to anger. That applies to parents and their children. By the way, it also applies to children and their siblings. Don't grumble and complain about your sibling who has more, is more, feels more beloved to you somehow. Let me say it yet a different way. We should feel this way about ourselves. No one on this earth looks at their life and says, all is well. I love my mind. I love my body. I love my emotions. I love my will. I love my experiences. I'm great. Nobody does that. And yet we should all say, Lord, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Thank you for making me who I am. Well, so don't play favorites. We should know this. Jacob should know this. We all should know it, but nonetheless, problems arose. Jacob's sons were rivals, and they learned to hate Joseph, and one day they had a chance to do something about it. Jacob sent Joseph on an errand. Go visit your brothers, he said. The brothers were far away where no one could see what they were doing, and they were evidently on a hill so they could see Joseph coming long before he arrived, and they said to each other, here comes that dreamer. And they began to plot against him. They began to plot to kill him. They were going to kill him and blame it on a wild animal. Not many people lived around in those days in that part of Canaan, and so it seemed plausible. Let's kill him, they said, and then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Now, Reuben was the oldest son, although he was born to another mother, born to Leah. Reuben still wanted to save his brother. And so he said, let's not kill him. Let's throw him into a cistern. Let's throw him into a dry pit. And, you know, he could just starve to death or die of thirst there. That was his proposal out loud. What he meant to do was come back and save his brother later on. And the brothers did it. They tossed Joseph into an empty cistern. And in a moment of breathtaking callousness, while their brothers in a pit down below, they ate and drank above. Reuben left. Reuben, who was going to save Joseph, left. We don't know why. We don't know how long. But while he was gone, a band of Midianite traders came by. And Judah, another older brother, said, you know, we could just leave him here to die of thirst, but I have a better idea. Why don't we sell him to these Midianites? That'll take care of three things. It's much better in three ways. Number one, we'll at least get some money out of this guy. Number two, we won't have to kill him with our own hands. If the Midianites do it, that's fine. And you know, he is our own flesh and blood. We don't want to kill him. And if they take him down to Egypt, he will still be gone. We will not bow to him. And so everybody said, great idea. And they sold their brother into slavery. And they took his richly ornamented coat, which we saw here a few moments ago, and they dipped it in animal blood, and they showed it to their father, and they said, Dad, could this be your son's, by the way, not our brother's, could this be your son's coat? And he broke into tears, and he wept and he mourned, and he could not be comforted. Now, why couldn't he be comforted? Well, maybe partly because he loved his son a little too much. But even more, how could those brothers possibly have offered real comfort to their father when they knew it was all a lie? How could they stand there and try to comfort their father when they knew they'd sold him themselves and he was alive, in fact? Of course they were poor comforters. There was no sincerity in them at all. And so we see how one sin tends to lead to another. Now, this is a tragedy and a great evil, and yet God is there. In fact, God wanted to get Joseph down to Egypt. And down to Egypt he went, and he landed in the care, or the ownership, of a man named Potiphar. Now, Potiphar was connected to Pharaoh. He was the captain of the guard. He was, Hebrew translation could be, the captain of the executioners. And he needed a slave, and he bought Joseph. God is still in charge. God chose Joseph. God gave Joseph his dreams. God allowed Joseph to fall into slavery and go down to Egypt, and there the Lord is going to use him. It starts in jail. God favored him in jail. He favored him so obviously. He prospered. He was so successful that Potiphar couldn't help but see that God was with him and giving him success in everything he did. He was successful at everything, Genesis 39 says. And so Potiphar, knowing a good deal when he saw it, entrusted everything to Joseph's care. He let him run his house, his fields. In fact, the Bible says that he was so impressed with Joseph that Potiphar began to play golf every morning, work on his tan every afternoon, and actually became an expert at darts. He had so much to practice at night. Okay, that's not what it says. What it says is his only concern was the food he ate. So Joseph is a success. But success has a price. Hard work would be one thing, but also attention. And attention of a kind that he doesn't like. Did I mention to you earlier that Joseph was hot? He was successful. He was handsome. He was well-formed. And Potiphar's wife, who was bored and lonely while Potiphar was out playing golf, began to notice him. And in fact, more than that, she tried to seduce him. She, in fact, commanded him to come to her bedroom. And Joseph refused for two reasons. He said, first, how could I do this and abuse my master's trust? He's given me everything. I can't abuse the confidence he's put in me. In fact, he's given me everything. He's been generous to me. And so how could I take this one and only thing he hasn't given to me? No, I can't do it. Two reasons. An author I love, his name is Derek Kidner, said, you know, it's interesting. The two reasons Joseph gave for not sinning are precisely the reasons many people would have given for going ahead and doing it. I'm completely trusted so I can get away with it. He's given me everything, so why not take one last thing? That's what Eve said in the Garden of Eden. But no, he is intent on seeing the world as God does. And so he says that he won't do it. He says, how could I do such a thing and sin against, what do you expect? You expect to hear him say, sin against my master. Do you know the story? He says, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Because he knows that God is there. His refusal to sin is a refusal to offend God. How did he learn this? How did he learn this? I don't know, but I'm going to give you my guess. In his time in prison, in his time betrayed, in his time as a slave, he could meditate on what his brothers did to him. And if he meditated humbly, he would realize that what his brothers did, he deserved. He was an arrogant jerk. And his brothers hated him for it. Yes, they sinned against him. But the truth is, even if he kind of deserved it, they were still sinning against God. Because no one should treat their brother that way. And no one should treat God's chosen that way. They had sinned against God. And so he refused to sin against God. We have to understand this today. Sin is usually going to hurt other people, but not always. Some things that are sins, you look and you think, no one is going to be hurt by this. So why not? Well, because it's a sin against God's law, his will, his character, his ways. Remember that, will you? When you face temptation, God is hurt by our sins. Well, Joseph said no to Potiphar's wife, but she didn't give up easily. She coaxed him, and finally one day she cornered him. She cornered him when no one was around, and he did what the Bible says we should do. The Bible says flee temptation, and he fled. And as he fled, she grabbed his coat, and he flew out of his coat, and she kept a hold of it. And now, furious at this refusal, she went to her husband and said, "See what he tried to do. He attacked me, and I've got his coat." And he believed it, at least mostly. He was the captain of the executioners, but he did not execute Joseph. You know why? There was a law that said what should happen if a slave attacked a free woman. Not death, rather 1,000 lashes with a whip, which is another way of saying death, except a really painful way to die. Potiphar didn't do it. We don't know why. Maybe he suspected a thing or two about his wife. Maybe he still held Joseph for some reason in high esteem. But certainly we know that God intended to keep Joseph alive. And so Potiphar tossed him into a jail, and down he goes again. What a miserable moment. For his virtue, he's punished. It's still true. You know, sometimes people praise us and reward us for virtue. And sometimes we're mocked and condemned for it. And so he's in jail, but God is there too. Now, nobody here today is in jail, that's obvious. You wouldn't be here if you were in jail. But a lot of us have something resembling a prison in our life. We have an illness that won't go away, maybe never will. Maybe the doctors say that never will. Maybe it's a job that's dead. Maybe it's a relationship that we cannot escape. Maybe it's some flaw that we're imprisoned by ourselves, but God is there even in the prison. God was with Joseph even in the prison. And slowly God's favor began to show. In fact, just as it did with Potiphar. In fact, exactly as before, now the chief jailer recognized that God was so clearly blessing Joseph that he put Joseph in charge of everything again. And so the Lord was there. Can we just pause for a moment on this? Joseph must have felt about as miserable as you could possibly feel on many a day. Oh, yes, he was rising in the prison, but the man is friendless. He is hopeless. When will he ever see his family? When will he ever be free? When will he ever have a normal life? What must he have thought about in jail at night alone? And yet God was there, and he is there in our prison, and he leads us by his paths where he wants us to be. And so, God began to unfold his plan. Not too long afterward, two of Pharaoh's leading men, his cupbearer and his baker, but don't be thrown. It's not simply a confectioner, right? These are titles that stand for something more. These are important people in Pharaoh's house. These two men offended Pharaoh, were tossed in jail in the house of the executioner where they could die. And the boss, knowing Joseph's talents, said, "Joseph, you tend them." And so they got to know each other. And one day, now that they know each other, Joseph looks them in the eye and says, "What's wrong? Because I can tell something's wrong." And they said, "We had dreams last night, and they frightened us. We think they may be omens, but we don't know what they mean." And Joseph, who had learned a few things in his humiliation, knew that this dream was from God, and knew that it told the future. And if God governs the future. He can tell the future. And if he can tell the future, he can interpret the future. And now, not with pride, but as humbly as he possibly can, he says, don't interpretations of dreams belong to God? Tell me your dream. I'll tell you what it means. He takes no credit for himself this time. He's humbled this time. But he says, I can speak. Tell me your dreams. God, the master of history, will explain it. They told the dreams. And he said to the one, your dream means that in 3 days you'll be restored to Pharaoh. And he told the other, your dream means that in 3 days you'll be put to death. And so it was. And he said to the one who was set free, you will be set free. I ask one thing of you. When you are free, remember me and lead me out of this prison. And 3 days later, the man was free and he went to see Pharaoh and he completely forgot about Joseph. The next phrase in the Bible says, and for 2 more years. 2 more years, rotting and forgotten in jail. Now, I would love to tell you the rest of the story, but you're going to have to come back next week. See, the clock is inexorable. All right, I'll tell you a little bit, but you have to come back for the main thing next week, okay? What happened is this. Eventually, that man, that cupbearer, remembered Joseph. There was another dream, and he said, I remember. There's a man who can interpret dreams. And Joseph was out of jail, and he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and he served the Egyptians in a time of famine. But more than that, he served the people of God because the famine was all through that region. And his brothers and his family came, and he led them. And he delivered them just as God intended. But that's next week. For now, I want to pause just for a moment in those 2 years. Does it take much imagination to consider what it was like for Joseph during those 2 additional years? His brothers betrayed him. Potiphar's wife lied about him. Now he serves and is completely forgotten. Where's the happy ending? Where's the hope? Where's the comfort as he rots for 2 more years? Here's the answer. By this time, he has learned to trust in God. By this time, he knows God chose him, God said he would deliver him, and he will. He knows it. And the Lord has given him strength in the past, and he will give him strength in the future to fulfill his calling. He has given him favor wherever he's gone, and by now he knows that God's favor will endure. Now, we don't suffer the same highs and lows as Joseph did. But we still have our highs and lows. We're not betrayed the way Joseph was, but we still feel the ache of not being treated the way we would like. And we will not, be world rulers or God's spectacular deliverer, but we also have those great moments when God lifts us up. Where's our hope for the happy ending? Really, it's not in the escape from our circumstances. Some of the prisons that we have will never go away. You may have an illness that will be with you till the end of your life. You may have some bond, some ache that will be there until the day you die. But that doesn't mean there is no happy ending. Because you see, God did deliver his people through Joseph. He did save the nation and build the nation. And that's the happy ending. Not that everything works out perfectly in this life, but that God redeems his people. There are a lot of lessons in this part of God's word. There are lessons about resisting temptation, how important that is. There are lessons about favoritism, how important it is to avoid favoritism. But the great lesson is this: God redeems his people. When the world looks dark, when it's crashing around you, God is still with you in your prison. And even more than Joseph laid low and raised up, Jesus was laid low to the point of death. and raised up from death, so that we who believe in him are united with him in his death and united with him in his resurrection. That is our happy ending. And that's what's presented here. Jesus, much more clearly than Joseph ever, knew his role. He knew that he was God's anointed. He knew he would die. He knew he would rise, and that that would be our life. And he told his disciples about it on their last night together. He shared a meal with them, and he made those ordinary elements into something extraordinary. He said, this bread is my body broken for you. And he took a cup that they were all sharing. He said, this isn't just juice or wine. This cup is my blood. It's the blood of the new covenant poured out for you, for the forgiveness of your sins, for your life, for your forgiveness. And so I invite you to enter into the story of Joseph and the story of Jesus today. I invite you, if you trust in Christ, to know where the happy ending lies in his death and resurrection, and the blessings that come, not always perfect, not always everything we want in this life. If you don't trust in Christ yet, then don't partake of these elements. These elements are a statement. I belong to Christ. If you don't belong to Christ, then think, pray, meditate, talk to someone later. But if you do belong to Christ, whether you're at the top of the world or the bottom, whether you have learned many lessons or you're still a great fool, if you belong to Christ, partake in his life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would come into this story even now in these moments. May we delight in your blood shed, your life given, your resurrection now ours. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.